Good morning. So, has it been an interesting week for you? Did you remember? Did I give you homework? The best one that I ever heard, the best one I ever heard was whenever I was in grad school at Georgia State, Atlanta. There was a guy that was in the class with me, and he really, no joke, said, "My cat chewed through the cord on my computer." And it fried his computer. Sounded good. At least it wasn't my dog ate the paper, right? Well, as we come back to Joel, and we talk about preparing for the day of the Lord, I want to kind of start where we finished and then move on from there. Sometimes that kind of helps us bring back context. First of all, the context of where we are. We talked about the fact that anytime we deal with a work of prophecy from the Old Testament, that there's always the issue of multiple fulfillment involved. In other words, that there were immediate things that the prophet was addressing, God was telling his people about, but there's more than that. And we see this as this. It's not a letter, it's not an epistle. This book, this record of this man, Joel's prophecy, as we look at it, we will begin to see that it is speaking more than just to the point in time that he's looking forward to. And how God always does that. That he always, when he speaks more than what we think and what we understand at the time. Even if we're faithful, we don't get it all. In fact, the New Testament tells us that repeatedly. It says that the things that happened when Jesus actually lived on the face of the earth, and when he was resurrected and when he went into heaven, and then when the church began, that the prophets of old longed to see those things. But the funny thing is, the way we look at it and we look back, we say, but didn't they prophesy about the coming of the Messiah? Didn't they know about it? Well, so we have to keep all that in context. God spoke to them, but he's speaking through them to us too. Not just for them. Not just a document locked in history. It's a document that has a historical footing, that has a future completion. So that's multiple fulfillment when we look at prophecy. So we're talking about the day of the Lord. The day that most certainly the people of Judah were dealing with when it was written by Joel. But also, the day of the Lord has a bigger context that we now understand. In fact, there's a whole lot of parallels. If you are open and honest, then you'll look to what we see and what we face today. So we're going to jump back to where we began. Where we finished off, and then that's where we'll begin. And that is with verse 13 in Joel, chapter 1, where Joel said that basically to put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar, come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and the drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. We talked about this a little bit last Sunday, but to kind of put it in context, let me ask you a question. You're going to go, well, duh, but I'm going to ask it anyway. What's the appropriate response when you see these kinds of things that indicate the day of the Lord is approaching? What's the appropriate response? What do you see here? Get ready. What does he say? Where does the ready start? With us, what are we supposed to do? Okay, repent. Okay, fast. mourn. What are we mourning? Okay, it's our sin, and we're mourning the sin collectively of the people that we live among. Okay? It's the condition of the culture. Do we have things we ought to be mourning about the condition of our culture? And nobody can stop you from doing that, at least at this point in time. The issue with the withholding, okay, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld is because there is nothing to offer. Okay, the food, there are no vines, there's no grain. Remember, we talked about that the other day. Food's gone. Okay, it doesn't exist. So you can't offer it if it doesn't exist. There's no wine because there are no grapes. There's no grapes because the land is ravaged. There's no grain because it's been dried up, burned up. So if you're depending on that to placate your God, it's not going to work. So instead, what's the practice? What should we do? We come together. We mourn together. We fast. Now you could say, there's not a whole lot around anyway, right? So, but you set aside, you fast, you mourn, you come together. You come together to humble yourselves before God. This is one of the places in Scripture where we have a statement about a sacred assembly, a solemn assembly, where the people of God come together, and it's not to worship and rejoice, it's to mourn and be contrite and repent and humble ourselves before God, who is holy, recognizing that we're not. And it goes to everybody, because it starts with the elders, right? But then it gets to everybody, because all who live in the land are supposed to do it, and we're supposed to cry out. Okay. I'm stretching back to something that we mentioned last Sunday, and I'm not trying to diss that, but hear me. There is no way you and I can be physically prepared for everything that God is going to do in this time. You can't prepare long enough. You can't have enough guns. You can't build a big enough fortress to do what you have to do here. Again, I'm not saying you're not supposed to be wise, and you're not supposed to prepare, but the reality is, because it is a bigger thing, where it has to begin is here. It's our hearts. And it doesn't matter how much firepower we got if our hearts aren't contrite before God, and we're not joined together, and we're not seeking Him, and we're not humbling ourselves before Him. None of that matters. Does that make sense to you? Now, the two together, yeah, okay. But the heart thing, the people of God together, it's got to be there first. Then everything else has a different dimension to it. Because if it wasn't that way, He wouldn't be saying, this is where you start. Does that make sense? We start here. It's our heart. It's recognizing God's in control, and only God can get us out of this thing. Because anything else is of the flesh, and that always ends up being pretty well wasted. Okay? Next screen again, John. Alas for that day. For the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Now, here's an interesting question that we're going to pursue the rest of today. Who's coming against us? Don't want to answer yet. Okay. But we've got to answer that question because it's going to get a little muddy in a minute or a couple minutes. All right, John, let's go to the next slide. Our first slide for today. This is kind of a reprise of where we've already been, but it reminds us, since he repeats it, he didn't repeat it for nothing. So, has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of the Lord. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruin. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain is dried up. The cattle, how the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. It's a rough time. Now, I don't know why I'm going to mention this, but let me ask you a question. Do you know what a hybrid seed is? What's a hybrid seed? Yeah, you do put it in the ground, Daniel. Okay. Characteristics of the plant, the seed, have been changed genetically so that it interacts differently in not its normal pattern, given the context in which it's grown. Okay? Right? You understand that almost everything sold today is a hybrid seed, right? You understand that? Do you get it? Do you really get it? You know, one of the characteristics, because of the economics, one of the characteristics of hybrid seeds is that they do not reproduce. You can buy seeds all you want, but you only get to buy them once. Because once that seed is used, that plant that you grow is not going to grow more seeds that grow plants. You can't get seeds from the things you grew out of those hybrid seeds because they've been genetically engineered to keep you coming back to be dependent on them. That is not the way it used to be. Yet another dimension to the economics that we live in now. Why can't we get grain? Because we can't create grain. We can only use what's been given to us. Just a thought. Okay. So it's a rough time, right? Food's scarce. Grain's not around. You can see, you know, the animals aren't struggling. There's no place for them to feed. It's a tough time coming. Next slide, John. To you, O Lord, I call. For the fire has devoured the open pastures and flames have burned all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up and fire has devoured the open pastures. Now that is, sounds like the results of what? Okay, war. Okay? Fire, war, destruction, right? You've seen all the movies. What happens when the bombs hit and the fires come? I know I haven't lived through that. I've not seen war. Some of you have. It's devastating, and it doesn't just affect people. It affects everything, wherever it is. So what do we do when we see that? What should we do? We go to God. Again, Joel puts us back in context. It starts with us seeking the Lord. Got to go back to there. We have to run to Him. There's no other place. All right, John. So, in chapter 2, again, the chapter designations are not divinely inspired. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and black. Like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. So, what's a coming? For Joel, for Judah, what was a coming? Okay, it was bad enough that the locusts came and ate everything up. But that, for them, was perhaps just a mere symbolic metaphor for what was about to happen. Have we seen things like this? Now, I'm not talking about maybe just us, but collectively, have we seen things like this? Could things like this happen? How does it happen? Are we going to be that hungry? Will we get that hungry when we see this? As we see things like this. Is it possible for this kind of destruction to be on our doorstep? Okay, what woke us up to that? Okay, 9/11. You got three planes, they're all heading for buildings. We've never seen that before. It's never happened before. Was there pretty well decimation in the wake of that? Was there not a bruise on the psyche of the American culture because of that? It changed things, right? Just imagine. We're not that far from people we really don't want to have nuclear war from having nuclear armament. Okay? And the warheads are bad, but the briefcases are worse. We're not that far away. It is a real possibility. And we can see it, and we don't have to be prophets. Or somebody doing to one of those, and that would be, yeah, devastating. So there's a lot of ways that we can see these things possibly. And again, we don't have to be have some special anointing from God. That would be prophetic to see these things as being, I agree with that, but it's not, I agree with that, but it's not just that. And that's what Joel was trying to get them to see. There's a larger story being played out. That us right now, we are a part of it. But there is a time that God wants us to be prepared for, that when we see these kinds of things happening, it's no surprise. And it's unfolding. It's not allegorical. It's historical. It's real. There are points in time that we can put our fingers on and see these kinds of things. See, too many times we like to allegorize things in the Old Testament that were spoken for specific periods in time. But the reality is, no, it's not allegory. It's the story's not finished yet. It's a nice way to kind of distance ourselves sometimes from the ugliness that we see described and to think, oh, we won't have to deal with that. Why? Did not God create Israel? Are they not His people? Did He not allow them to endure these things? Now, He always makes a promise. What's that promise? He'll be with us, but whenever He spoke to His people, He always said, there will always, always be a remnant. Always be a Judah. There will always be an Israel. Always. There will be people. He's made a different promise to us through Jesus. And that is what Julie said. He will be with us and we will be with him where he is. That's an indicator of the condition of the nation and its heart condition, and that's true. Okay, let's go to the next slide. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry, with a noise like that of chariots. They leap over the mountains like a crackling, fire-consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. A lot of similes there. Like. Now, the people who were attacking them, did they not have those things? You got to ask yourself the question. Why simile? Why like? If it really was chariots, cavalry. Good question, isn't it? You understand where I'm going with that? We go back to multiple fulfillment. Like. All he can do is describe what will happen, and he understands what he understands from God in terms that he does understand. He does understand cavalry. He does understand chariots. He does understand what it sounds like. He understands the devastation. What he doesn't understand, he's never experienced before. So the best he can do is compare it to something he does know. That makes sense. How would he describe a jet fighter if God showed him a jet fighter? He couldn't, could he? Because he's never seen. He doesn't know that people can build planes, right? Or that people can develop ways to deliver warheads that seem to jump right over mountains. Okay, next slide. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter through the windows. Pretty pervasive, huh? Pretty relentless, right? Next slide, John. Before them, the earth shakes. The sky trembles. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. Now, here's where you've got. Start asking yourself a question. The water gets real muddy about right here. Okay? The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Whose army is this? How is it? His army. Do you think it's any better with post-Jesus? Once he was resurrected, have we fared any better? Are we any smarter? Do we get the picture any better? There's a historian, church historian named Kenneth Scott Latourette. Did a little reading on him when I was in seminary. He looked at the history of the Christian faith. And his observation was the quantum leap in the Christian faith took place when pagan peoples took over Christian land. That was the greatest leap in the building of the kingdom. It took place when pagan people overran Christian land. It's just an interesting observation. Which to me means that God didn't change his modus operandi a whole lot. Right? We don't like to think about that. What do you think about the earth shakes, sky trembles, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine? And there's no amount of legislating, there's no amount of judiciating, there's no amount of executive order that can stop a natural disaster. That's right. You can't line up your armies and, you know, and say, go at the volcano, guys. It doesn't happen, right? You can't pour concrete in that volcano and make it freeze up. All right, let's straighten this up as we finish. Not that doesn't have anything to do with what she said. First of all, the issue is that because God allows it, that does not mean that he desires it. But he will use any means to bring his people back to him. And discipline is not beyond the way a good father deals with his children. Does that make sense to you? So in that sense, this is the Lord's army. And the things that happen in the day of the Lord are very fitting with the act of a father who loves his children. As devastating and harsh as it may seem. Joel is saying, return, 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 return. Submit. Mourn. Cry. See it God's way. And that's what Jesus did for us. He saw it God's way and our way. We now have hope. We have a future. We can make it through, but we have to listen. We can't be asleep at the wheel. We can't be going through life like we took pills to ignore everything. The day of the Lord, things like that are a coming. Our hearts have got to be ready. Our hearts have to be right. We have to see it the way God sees it. And see. And we'll pick up there Sunday. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. Lord, I'm asking that you would speak to us as you have been speaking to us. That you would show us what we need to do in our hearts and among our family here so that we, Lord, see what we're enduring the way you see it, and that we will have your heart and that we will draw close to you. That, Lord, we might find solace and protection in the day that we face. Help us to take up the opportunities we do, because we do live in a nation where we do have a voice. There are many people who live in nations where they do not have a voice, but we do. Lord, let us use our voices. Let us use our actions. Let us be practical, but let us start with our relationship with you. And let that be our anchor and our foundation. In Jesus' name I pray.